Well, God still works miracles, I want to tell you that. We were on our way to church this morning, and I said, Lorelai, why don't you just read through the sermon that I prepared? So she starts reading it, and I'm thinking, that sounded like she might have skipped over a couple paragraphs. Well, it turns out that my computer thought the page was about this long, but the printer thought it was about that long, so there were some pieces missing, but God worked it out. We found the missing pieces. So let's just ask the Lord to bless this time. And thank you, Lord, for being a God of miracles, for being a God of wonders, for showing us in so many ways that you love us. I pray, Lord, this morning that the words that come from my mouth will be your words and that they will bless each person hearing today. In Jesus' name, amen. You remember the last day of summer? I mean, the last day of school when you were a kid and you're heading into summer, you get sent home with a little piece of paper. What was on that paper? Your summer reading list, right? These are the books you have to read. Probably, I don't know, when I was a kid, there was 6 books that I had to go to the library and find and read. And I remember when Luke and Henry were kids, we were like, running to the library to get there before everybody else did because there was only 3 copies of that one book. Well, anyway, it's that time again. It's that time again of the year. School is over. Summer's here. And I have a summer reading assignment for you, even if you've already graduated high school or college or whatever. Steps to Christ is a beautiful book written by Ellen G. White. And as the name implies, it lays out a series of steps that anyone can take to begin a relationship with Christ or achieve a closer walk with God. Some of the major topics covered in the book include God's love for man, the sinner's need for Christ, repentance, confession, discipleship. Mrs. White also offers helpful advice on growing up in Christ and knowing God and what to do when you're faced with doubt. It covers pretty much every area of the Christian life. It's a short book, and I recommend it as required reading for all believers, for seekers alike. Even if you've been a Christian for years, I know you'll find it helpful and inspirational to read it or reread it. In my sermon today, I'm going to give you an overview and a commentary on, let's do all 13 chapters, okay? Well, as an alternative, there is a video on YouTube. It's got the audio of the whole book. It only takes 3 hours and 6 minutes. So instead of listening to me talk, we could play the video. Do we have the video? No. All right. Oh, you know what? Maybe we'll just cover the first 3 chapters this morning, and then I'll let you read the book on your own or listen to that audio on YouTube. But really, you can go through the whole book in 3 hours and listening to it as it's narrated. And if you want a copy of the book as you leave today, see me or one of the deacons in the back, and we'll make sure that you get one. So the first chapter of Steps to Christ is titled God's Love for Man. And it begins with a beautiful description of how God's love for all humanity is revealed in nature, and I'd like to read it to you. Nature and revelation alike testify of God's love. Our Father in heaven is the source of life, of wisdom, and of joy. Look at the wonderful and beautiful things of nature. Think of their marvelous adaptations to the needs and happiness not only of man, but of all living creatures. The sunshine and the rain that gladden and refresh the earth, the hills and seas and plains, all speak to us of the Creator's love. It is God who supplies the daily needs of all his creatures. The world, though fallen, is not all sorrow and misery. In nature itself are messages of hope and comfort. There are flowers upon the thistles, and thorns are covered with roses. And she continues, God is love is written upon every opening bud, upon every spire of springing grass. The lovely birds making the air vocal with their happy songs, and the delicately tinted flowers in their perfection, perfuming the air. The lofty trees of the forest with their rich foliage of living green all testify to the tender, fatherly care of our God and to his desire to make his children happy. The words are poetic, aren't they? And beautiful. The hymn that we sang, How Great Thou Art, is one of my favorites. It underscores God's majesty in nature. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. thy power throughout the universe displayed. I can barely say the words without getting choked up. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. God shows us in nature that he is there. You know, the world, God could have created it as a dull and dreary place, but it pleased him to make it beautiful as a way of showing love for all of his creatures. You know, and creation itself testifies that there is a creator. I'd like somebody to find Romans chapter 1, verse 20. That was one of our, that was our reading this morning. And just read that verse for me. Can somebody find that? Just raise your hand if you'd like to read it. Romans 1, verse 20. Douglas, you can read that.
Well, the invisible things that came from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
The invisible things can be seen if we look at what God has made. So the existence of God, even though he is invisible, should be obvious just by looking at the earth and the sky and the things that God has created. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But God says, you have no excuse for not believing. So are there other evidences for God's love besides the world that he's made? I think one of them is our capacity to love one another. We see the love between a parent and a child, the love in the family unit, and the love that materializes when boy meets girl. These are all examples of human love. The human love is actually powered by and is a reflection of God's love for us. And as beautiful as it can be, we know that it's imperfect and flawed. I'm going to read for you another passage from Steps to Christ that talks about how God shows, reveals himself through human love. God has bound our hearts to him by unnumbered tokens in heaven and in earth, through the things of nature and the deepest and tenderest earthly ties that human hearts can know. He has sought to reveal himself to us, yet these but imperfectly represent his love. So what's a perfect representation of God's love? Jesus, right? Sister White says, Satan led men to conceive of God as a being whose chief attribute is stern justice, one who is a severe judge, a harsh, exacting creditor. He pictured the Creator as a being who was watching with jealous eye to discern the errors and mistakes of men, that he may visit judgments upon them. It was to remove this dark shadow by revealing to the world the infinite love of God that Jesus came to live among men. Do you sometimes picture God as a harsh tyrant ready to whack you with a stick when you fail? That's not what God wants us to see. He wants us to show us his perfect love by the fact that Jesus came in human form to live on the earth. John 3:16 and 17, I'm sure you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And in Romans 5:8, we see God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So to summarize the main points of the first chapter, God reveals his love for us in three main ways. Do you remember what they were? The first one? His creation, right? The things that he made. The second one is the gift of human love. And the third we just talked about is his son Jesus. In the second chapter, The Sinner's Need for Christ, Mrs. White discusses God's original design for man, how it all went wrong, and how we need Jesus to put things right. The book talks about how man was originally created. She says, man was originally endowed with noble powers and a well-balanced mind. He was perfect in his being and in harmony with God. His thoughts were pure, his aims holy. But through disobedience, his powers were perverted, and selfishness took the place of love. His nature became so weakened through transgression that it was impossible for him in his own strength to resist the power of evil. He was made captive by Satan and would have remained so forever had not God specially interposed. It was sin and the resulting fall of humanity that created a gulf between us and God. The result of sin is always degradation and death. But amazingly, the Bible tells us that God had a plan to redeem us from sin right from the start. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we read, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. It was chosen before the creation of the world, but it was revealed in these last times for your sake." The problem with sin isn't just that it leads to all kinds of unhappiness here on earth. It also shuts us out of heaven and the hope for eternal life. And you might wonder why. Why doesn't God just let everyone into heaven? Well, Sister White discusses that in chapter 2, Steps to Christ. She says the sinner could not be happy in God's presence. Could he be permitted to enter heaven? It would have no joy for him. Heaven would be to him a place of torture. He would long to be hidden from him who is its light and the center of its joy. It is no arbitrary decree on the part of God that excludes the wicked from heaven. They are shut out by their own unfitness for its companionship. The glory of God would be to them a consuming fire. They would welcome destruction, that they might be hidden from the face of him who died to redeem them. You know, the notion that all we need to do is to develop the inherent good in us is a fatal deception, and that's the essence of a philosophy called humanism. The dictionary defines humanism this way: an outlook or system of thoughts attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist belief stresses the potential value and goodness of human beings and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. But the Bible tells us that striving for perfection in the human sphere is futile. Let's look at some scriptures. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, not one." And further, the writer says that the human condition is deceitful. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery follow us. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us about the human heart. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." The human condition is not inherently good. The human condition is inherently sinful. We need a savior to save us. But, you know, men won't stop trying. There's a new philosophy called transhumanism. And that sees humans taking charge of their own evolution, transcending their biological limits through technology. You probably heard about cloning and genetic mutation and robotics and artificial intelligence. They promised to turn human beings into immortal beings. This is humanism. You know, science says that within a decade or two, we'll be able to download the contents of the human brain, every bit of it, into a computer, and then upload it again into a cloned body or a robot. You keep doing that over and over, and what do you get? Immortality, right? But can we really become immortal? I'd like someone to find Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9:27. Somebody find that and raise your hand when you have it. Lorelai, can you read that?
"And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment."
How many times do we die? Once. What comes after we die? Judgment. Do we get reincarnated? Do we come back again and again? No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God has appointed a time for us to die. Let's look further at Psalm 139, verse 16. Psalm 139, verse 16. Can somebody find that one? God God has a book. He wrote all the days of your life in that book before you were born. He saw your unformed body. It's amazing. So, does God know all your days in advance? Did he write them down in a book? Does he know the day you're going to die? He does. We cannot achieve immortality in human form. You know, the Tower of Babel was a symbol of man's attempt to reach heaven, to become like gods, but God intervened. He thwarted their plan. Is it any wonder now we see signs of the end that scientists and men are trying to become like gods? You know, some of these things are going on in the dark back rooms of Google and Facebook and Amazon and Microsoft. They're working on these artificial intelligence things, and they've got designs on becoming superhuman beings, you know, with their money and their power. And I don't believe God's going to let them do that, but we'll see how things go. And I believe Christ will return before that can happen. C.S. Lewis, in the opening chapter of Mere Christianity, talks about human nature and how all cultures, past and present, have an innate notion of right and wrong, which is often referred to as natural law. And he says, there are two points I want to make. First, human beings all over the world have this curious idea that they are supposed to behave in a certain way, and they cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave that way. They know the law of nature, but they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. The Bible, of course, underscores the fact that we are powerless in our human condition to consistently be or do good. In Romans 7, Paul says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" O wretched man, he says of himself. If anyone could tough it out and achieve perfection, it was probably Paul, right? He was blameless when it came to obeying the law. Even so, he recognized that he was a hopeless sinner. Mrs. White talks about this struggle of our nature. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, they all have their proper sphere, but here they are powerless. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior, but they cannot change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of life. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God, to holiness. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. Apart from Christ, we're helpless, we're hopeless. Jesus said, "Except the man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's from John 3:3. Have you accepted the fact that you are a sinner and acknowledged your need for Christ? Chapter 3 is titled Repentance. And it tells us what we need to do once we realize that we are separated from God by sin. Scripture says, "How shall a man be just with God? How shall the sinner be made righteous? It is only through Christ that we can be brought into harmony with God, with holiness. But how are we to come to Christ?" Many are asking the same question, as did the multitude on the day of Pentecost, when convicted of sin, they cried out, "What shall we do?" The first word of Peter's answer was, "Repent." In Acts 2, verse 37 and 38, "At another time, shortly after, he said, 'Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out.'" I was 12 years old when my grandmother died, and I remember the circumstances very clearly. My parents arranged for me to stay with some church friends when they attended the funeral, which was in another state. And it was during that time that a traveling preacher came to our church, and he had a series of revival meetings. I was raised by godly church-going parents, and looking back, I point to that as my true conversion experience. I remember raising my hand, walking up to the front, and saying, "Jesus, I want you as my Lord and Savior." It was October 18th, 1974. I looked on the calendar. How many of you can relate to an experience like that, where you said, "Today's the day, Jesus, I give it up. You're going to be my Lord, my Savior." I see one hand, I see two hands. Okay, a bunch, right? But there's something about that evening. The preacher told those of us who came forward to go home, lay down on your bed, and let the Holy Spirit bring to your mind anything that you might need to repent from. I was 12, and I thought of stuff, you know? So he said, just let it come into your mind. Let the Holy Spirit bring it into your mind like a carousel of things, and make a concerted effort to repent of each one and resolve not to do that anymore. The Bible tells us in Acts 3:19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come to the Lord." So what does repentance mean? Well, first, it means genuine sorrow for your sin. And second, a turning away from it. I've heard people describe repentance as doing a 180. You're going this way, turn around, and now you're going this way. You completely turned your life around when you repent. If you neglect either of the two components of repentance, the being sorry part or the turning away, then you really miss the true concept of repentance altogether. Judas Iscariot was sorry for betraying Jesus, wasn't he? He said, "I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood." But did he make a U-turn? He didn't repent. He was sorry. He was just fearful of the judgment that awaited him. I'd like someone to look up 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It talks about repentance. Brother Edwin, would you find that one? 2 Corinthians 7, 10.
"Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leads to no regret, for worldly sorrow brings death."
Godly sorrow leads to repentance. You know, a lot of people who are convicted of a crime, they express sorrow for what they've done, and that usually happens right after the judge reads the sentence. He says, "We find this man guilty," and that's when you say, "I guess I'm sorry." But usually it's, "I'm sorry that I got caught," and not, "I'm sorry for the pain and suffering that I caused, and I want to change my life. I want to turn around. I'll never do this again." There's a lot of people in prison who are sorry, but they've never repented of what they've done. You think about the story of King David and Bathsheba. Now, David plotted to have a man killed just so he could have his wife. And it wasn't until God sent the prophet Nathan to him to confront him that he was filled with remorse. In Psalm 51, I want to read the whole thing. A little bit is chopped off here. This is the story of how David repented after his sin. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities." And my favorite verse in this chapter: "Created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." When we tell God, "I'm sorry, Lord, please create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me," he will not cast us away from his presence. He will not withhold his Holy Spirit from us. He is welcoming us to come back to him, just as the father welcomed the prodigal son to come back. story of King David's sin and genuine repentance tells us something else. Repentance is actually a gift from God. We can't gene it up in ourselves. We can't manufacture it on our own. When David was first approached by Nathan, he wasn't 100% honest about his sin, was he? But when the Holy Spirit intervened, David was struck by the enormity of what he had done. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Do not show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance." In this chapter on repentance, Mrs. White says, "It is true that men sometimes become ashamed of their sinful ways and give up some of their evil habits before they are conscious that they are being drawn to Christ. But whenever they make an effort to reform from a sincere desire to do right, it is the power of Christ that is drawing them. An influence of which they are unconscious works upon the soul, and the conscience is quickened, that the outward life is amended. And as Christ draws them to look upon his cross, behold him whom their sins have pierced, the commandment comes home to the conscience." So here's a question. If it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, what are the consequences if we resist that call to make things right with him? Well, Mrs. White answers that question in chapter 3. She says, "Beware of procrastination. Do not put off the work of forsaking your sins and seeking purity of heart through Jesus. Here is where thousands upon thousands have erred to their eternal loss. I will not here dwell upon the shortness and uncertainty of life, but there is a terrible danger, a danger not sufficiently understood, in delaying to yield to the pleading voice of God's Holy Spirit, in choosing to live in sin. Sin, however small it may be esteemed, can be indulged in only at the peril of infinite loss. What we do not overcome will overcome us and work out our destruction. None of us knows the day or the hour when our life will end, and no man knows the hour of Christ's return. The Bible says he will come like a thief in the night. If anyone says they know the day, you know that person is not telling the truth, right? So don't wait for tomorrow to confess your sins and get right with God. I have one more point that I want to make about repentance, and that's this. Repentance is all or nothing. You can't pick and choose which sins you're going to confess, the ones that you're going to sweep under, and certain ones you want to sweep under the rug. In my reading of Steps to Christ, there was one sentence that almost jumped off the page at me. She says, "Even one wrong trait of character, one sinful desire, persistently cherished, will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel." And I want to read that again. "Even one wrong trait of character, one sinful desire, persistently cherished, will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel. Every sinful indulgence strengthens the soul's aversion to God." Wow. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he makes reference to those whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Matthew 13:15 says, "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes." When the Holy Spirit calls some sin to your mind, don't dismiss it as a trifle. Even the smallest sin can fester in your soul and can result in your conscience being seared. Can you imagine your conscience being seared like with a hot iron? That's what happens when we consistently engage in sin and not repent of it. The Bible speaks of the unforgivable sin, and many people wonder what that means. I think it's pretty simple. I think the unforgivable sin is the one you never confess. God can't forgive that sin from which you never confess, the one that you never repent of. So let this be your prayer, as we read before. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Scripture promises us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, he'll forgive us. Is there any sin too big for God to forgive? No. So we covered the first three chapters of Steps to Christ. The first chapter was about God's love for us. Sister White says that there's three main ways that God shows us his love. And the first one is in the created world, the things that he's made. We just have to look around and see that what God has done, and that's what the Sabbath reminds us of God's creation. It's a time to set apart our earthly cares and look at the flowers and the birds and the trees and say, wow, God, you are amazing. You made all these things. It reminds us of his love. The second evidence of his love is the ability to love one another, the gift of human love. And the third one is the gift of Jesus Christ and coming to earth. Chapter 2, we went over the sinner's need for Christ, how we are hopeless and helpless. Even our technology, our artificial intelligence cannot save us. You know, we're not going to become... Can you just imagine trying to download the contents of your brain into a computer? I mean, how are they going to... It's not going to work, folks. We need Christ. He's the only one that can save us. And the third chapter, which we just spoke about, is repentance. And I think the chief point in there is don't dismiss any little sin as a trifle, as something too small to confess to God, because it'll fester in your soul and you'll be lost. So I just want to end by saying that if you would like a copy of this book, if you want to read chapters 4 through 13 on your own, which I highly recommend, we have some downstairs and we'll get those for you. And I also can tell you that if you just Google it, go on YouTube and type in Steps to Christ, you'll find a beautiful narrated version that you can listen to at your leisure. And I just really encourage you to do that, because the entire book is filled with practical advice for living the Christian life. All right? Let's have a time of prayer. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us today. We thank you for the beautiful words of life that you've given to us in this little book. I pray that you'll remind us of your love for us each time we look at the night sky and see the stars and think about all the worlds you have made. Lord, we know that we are sinners and we need your Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to not be so proud in our humanity to think that we can do it on our own. And call to mind, Lord, any little sin that may fester in our soul that would keep us from heaven. By your kindness, lead us to repentance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn today is, will you remind me? Number 86? 163. Let's stand together and sing. Let's sing it nice and loud to make up for the voices that are not here today, okay?